This morning, I think the topic we've got there on the screen, promises of power. And I'm going to take for our scripture text this morning. I'm going to press the wrong thing here. I've got a clicker. I've got a microphone. I've got my phone. I've got a recording device. I'm sure I'm going to pick up the recording device to put it right on the screen. I'm going to try and talk into this. Anyway, here we go. So promises of power. And we're going to take it as our scripture reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. Big enough? I'll probably use the bigger font this morning. So can you read that at the back? Okay. Right. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1. And starting with verse 1. He calls himself Simeon in this particular letter. Simeon Peter, servant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, for those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God as our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And he was saying about the righteousness. But may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now I'm not actually going to talk about those two verses except to say this. It's interesting that right through that second letter of Peter, he talks about Jesus by name probably a dozen or so times, and yet he never calls him just Jesus. Now, I think that's fascinating given the fact that Peter lived and worked with Jesus for 3 years, pretty well full time. But everywhere throughout the book, he always uses expressions like these. Like the first line there, the servant and apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him our God and Savior, Jesus, and here, Jesus our Lord. So he never just uses the name Jesus. And if you go through the rest of the letter, you find the same thing. I think it's amazing, having got so familiar with Jesus, if anything, he uses even more respectful phrases, like that middle one, our God and Savior. I mean, that's blasphemy to the Jews. And for Peter, you'd think, surely he'd say, oh, that's my mate Jesus. This is my Lord, this is my God, this is my Savior. And that's just introductory. Okay, so let's move on. This is the bit I want to talk about. His divine power has granted us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now we're going to look at that passage in some detail in a moment, but before we do, I wonder if you would do as I always ask you to do, let's pray this prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, please give us sharp minds to understand and soft hearts to believe.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Now we always point out it's not hard hearts and soft minds, it's soft hearts, sharp minds. We want to do. Okay, so let's go to the verse 3 now. Begins by talking about his divine power. There's a couple of questions that emerge there. First of all, in the previous verse, Peter talks about God and about Jesus. So when he says his divine power, it's not clear whether he's talking about his talking about God, he's talking about Jesus. I actually think it's probably neither of those directly, or indirectly it is. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. His divine power, if you look at those phrases, the word divine there, the Greek word that Peter uses, is used only seven times in the New Testament, but a rare word. It's based on the word for God, the word theos. But its original meaning also has something, could be used to describe something like fire or flame or brimstone or something like that. So it's a kind of a fiery sort of a word. And it's talking about fiery power. And the word power, dunamis in Greek, is a word we commonly use about the Holy Spirit. So here we have, opening this passage, this phrase, the power of God's Spirit, the fiery, cleansing power. Now this surprised me a bit, because when I was thinking about this passage to speak on this morning, knowing that you were looking at our position in Christ and who we are as new people, I thought this is a good passage, but the more I go into it, the more I find it's actually talking a lot more about the Holy Spirit than I thought. So I've learned something myself about all this. So he's talking about this, the power, the divine power of the Holy Spirit that grants to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. So Peter's emphasis here is very much on the power of the Spirit working in our lives. And what he says here is that the Spirit has given to us everything we need. Everything we need pertaining to life. And that's not spiritual life. That's not physical life. It's, Mr. Biden again, that's not a physical life, it's spiritual life. And there's godliness. So the focus here is on what God gives to us and enables us to have in all of our spiritual existence and our spiritual behavior, and in particular the word godliness. I don't want to go into deep studies about all of these words, but godliness, I think, in any language is pretty obvious. It means God-like, or we live in, so we reflect God in the way we live. But the thing is, everything we need pertaining to that has been granted to us through the Holy Spirit. So if we say, it's both good news and bad news, because if we say it's bad news, what we mean by that is that if that's so, if it's true that everything we need we have, how come we knock things up all the time? That's the bad news. The good news is that if everything we need is granted to us, then we can get things right. We can live the kind of life God wants us to live. And sadly, many Christians have the understanding that we're already mucking it up, we're going to go on mucking it up, and we need all the help we can get. Well, we certainly need all the help we can get, but God helps us by His Spirit to enable us to get things right. And so that our life spiritually functions well, and we do live godly lives. And that's in fact the whole purpose of our living. God calls us to lead a godly life. Think back to the very beginning in Genesis, when God said, let us make humanity in our image. So we are called to live in the image of God from the very beginning. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He's prepared in advance for us to do. So again, in the image of God, the workmanship, we have God's image made to be like Him. And everything we need to live that way is given to us and granted to us by the Spirit of God. So that's the challenge before us now, that whatever God calls us to do, we can do. With Him, Jesus said, all things are possible. Jeremiah said the same in chapter 17. He said, is anything too hard for God? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so the fact that something's impossible, that God is actually irrelevant. It's not a question. God asks, can it be done? If He says it can be done, then it can be done. And so our privilege, our responsibility, is simply to tap into that and tune into that and say, we can do it. We can live this Christian life. We can live like Jesus. We can be godlike in our behavior. Godliness can be a quality of who we are. And if it's not, then we need to say, well, what's gone wrong? And I shouldn't say this, I suppose, in an Anglican church, but this I'm going to. I've been to churches of all different kinds over the top of years, and one of the things that always bothers me is that part of the usual morning service for Anglicans, and it's in some of the evening services too, is that a big attention is given at the beginning to praying a prayer of repentance and confession and asking for forgiveness and cleansing. I think, what a wonderful prayer. The next Sunday, they pray the same prayer again. Next time, the same prayer again. Now, okay, if we said we need to fix it up and get it right with God, we don't need to get saved every Sunday. If God has forgiven us and He's shown... And the other thing about it, the common prayer, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. And I want to stand up and say, God has had mercy on us. He's done it, as Brenton put it out this morning, He's done it through Jesus. He has been merciful. We don't need to go around pleading for it. And it's such a pity that so many believers have not learned how just simply to claim the promises of God and to be who we are called to be. To be who God has made us to be. to be in His image, living the kind of life that He wants us to live. That would be a wonderful spot for someone to say, "Preacher, brother, or amen, or hallelujah," or something. Okay, now we're getting it.
All right. Okay, so he goes on. Look, there's so much in this fact. I actually tossed out half my PowerPoint this morning. I thought, I'm never going to get through all that. So I had to drop a few things out. But here we are. So we've got here, this is through the knowledge of Him who called us. That's Jesus. To His own glory and excellence. Look at those words. He called us to His glory and excellence. Here, one again, another amazing thing, wonderful thing. I think of the word glory.
It's a word we don't usually associate with, but to ourselves, we think that's a word far more and better associated with God. But He's called us to that. He's called us to excellence. An amazing word. It can sometimes it's been translated as virtue in some translations. And it just means the highest standard of goodness, highest standards of living Christian living. That's what we're called to do. In fact, that's so often mentioned in Scripture. So often mentioned in Scripture, this is how God calls us. That, like in the beginning of Ephesians, He called us to be holy and blameless before Him. Similar phrase, holy and blameless. And Peter tells us elsewhere that God has called us to follow in the steps of Jesus, to be like Him. This is the whole, so often this is the example that is called to us and the message that is given to us, is that God wants us to be our very best. And the standard is a high standard, but that's where we're aiming, that's where we're going. Not to muck around with this, but to be the best we can for Jesus in every way. Well, we can say such a lot about that. Do we need to press on here?
Then verse 4, through all this He has granted to us His precious and very great promises.
I want to linger on that just for a moment or two now. That God's promises, precious and very great. It's amazing how many promises there are in the Scripture. In fact, it would be an interesting little exercise for you to do, perhaps just to get out of concordance and just look up the word promise in the New Testament. Dozens of times. All manner of promises that God has given us through Jesus. He has given us precious and very great promises. I was thinking this morning about Anne's, well, before him, it's relevant to Anne's request for you to read Ephesians 1 to 3. I had a young woman come to see me. It was a young 17-year-old girl many years ago. And she was having a problem where she kept having thoughts coming into her mind that she didn't like. It was swear words, corrupt thinking and evil ideas. And it was kind of tormenting her. And she didn't know what to do about it. I'd never met her before. Her mother brought her to see me. So I finished up taking her through Ephesians chapter 1. And which, just to give you an example, phrases like one I just quoted, that He has called us to be holy and blameless, that in Him we have redemption through His blood, that we have forgiveness, that we have been adopted as children into God's family, and that His grace has been lavished upon us, that He has called us, that we are chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. All these beautiful promises in Ephesians chapter 1. In the second part of the chapter, how the name of Jesus is higher than any other name, above every authority and power and dominion and ruler, every name that is named, and all things are put under His feet. So we went through all that. And then I said, look, I want you to learn a couple of these verses and I'll see you again next week. So I picked out about three of those verses that I thought would be helpful, and away she went. So, came back in a week later, and I said, well, how's it going? She said, all my thoughts have gone. She said, I don't have those thoughts anymore. Those voices I was hearing in my head, they've all gone. I said, wow, that's good. So, I said, and you learnt those verses I gave you? And she said, yes. I said, well, can you quote them? And she started at verse 1 of Ephesians 1, and quoted to me from memory the whole chapter. Whole first chapter. She learned the whole lot in a week. And I thought, wow. No wonder. She's filled her mind with the promises of God. And filling her mind with God's promises, just there's no room for anything else there. And I never saw her again after that. And I presume that's good news. I presume it means she had gone on a victory. But she was never brought back again. So I saw there the power of God's word, the power of getting hold of the promises of God, hanging on to those promises. And it's through the promises of God that we are able to lay hold of these things he's talking about here, divine power and glory and excellence and righteousness and godliness and all these things here. And then he goes on, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now I've read that verse for decades. I never stopped to ask the question, what does that mean? Partakers of the divine nature. And just by the way, I've learned that's a very good way to read the scripture. Because every time you come across something you don't know, instead of skipping over it, do the opposite. Just stop and say, what does that mean? And what does it mean? And do obvious things like just simply looking up the meaning of words. And so I thought about these words, divine, and that's to do with God. It's the same word that occurs earlier on, we talked about before, the power of God in the beginning. And then there's nature. Well, nature, personality, I guess. You might like to use some theological or philosophical terms like soul or mind or psyche or some other word like that, but to do with the inner person, I suppose, that we really are. And so we become partakers of the divine nature. So then I thought, well, how does that work? What does that mean? Looked up a couple of commentaries and there was none the wiser when I finished. That's not always the case, but it just was then. Then I realised again that the passage begins, as we saw, by the words divine power. And his divine power has granted us everything we need. And so I thought, well, that's the Holy Spirit. They're the words that are associated with the Spirit of God in the scripture. And you've probably got the same thing here. This is again talking about the Holy Spirit. We become partakers, or sharers, if you like, in the divine nature. And this word here, partakers, it's based on a word that usually is associated with the word for fellowship. And so fellowship in the Bible means deep, committed sharing with someone else. It talks about a close relationship. It's used to describe about partners, like the fishermen disciples of Jesus are called partners in their role as fishermen. And it's used about people working together in the church. Paul uses it frequently to describe the fellowship we have together. In 1 John, Apostle John talks about if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, that we have fellowship with one another. It's a very strong word. It's not. Sometimes I think we use that word to think, well, it was nice to have fellowship this morning. What a fellowship mean? Well, the service is over. You go out the phone and say, oh, how are you, mate? I'm fine. How are you? Oh, I'm okay. How's the wife? Well, she's all right. And kids? Yeah, they're okay. Yeah. How about your kids? Yeah, they're fine. Well, it's been great having fellowship this morning. Off you go. Well, that's not fellowship. That's not fellowship. That's mateship, perhaps. Not even that. Mateship's a stronger word. I say mateship's a good word, but mateship involves some kind of commitment, some kind of working together. The word fellowship was used about marriage, all sorts of situations. That's a very strong word. And we might say here the word partakers is a good translation. You could use the word share. People in fellowship share together. They honour each other. They make way for each other. So it talks about very close and intimate relationship. It seems to me like, again, we've come back to the Holy Spirit here. Because it's the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and the Holy Spirit who just brings us to this point of close fellowship with God. And then I found another thing. It's interesting. Related back to that word promises. The divine nature. That's interesting that several times the word promise is specifically used about the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Can you have a look at these? Okay. Here we go. I'm on place. Let me go in there. Okay. All right. Luke 24, verse 48. 49.
Jesus hears, it's before his ascension, after his resurrection, and he says to the disciples, "Behold, I'm sending a promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high." It's all the same sort of phraseology, slightly different words, but the same idea. And you've got the promise of my Father. Now what's that? Well, it's very much the promise about the Holy Spirit, as we'll see. And so you've got to stay in the city until you're clothed with power. We've had the word power already, about the Spirit. Clothed implies the Spirit wrapping you around, the power of God wrapping around us. So it's a very intimate and intense thing. And then John 7:38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said," that's about a promise from the Old Testament, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he said about the Spirit, and those who believed in him would have received. Again, you've got the same conjunction of ideas and words there together. In Acts 1:4, Jesus is still talking to the disciples. This is still before his ascension. He says, "Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for what? The promise of the Father." That was again the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was kind of like a phrase that they all knew. The promise of the Father was another way of saying the promise of the Spirit. Two different ways of saying the same thing. But then, and so it goes on in Acts 2:38 here, and it talks about being baptized, forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. Which promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and for your children, for all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Here's the thing, everyone whom our God are far off. Just by the way, a little bit of tribute, you can say for me sometimes. And if you take a globe of the world and you put a finger on Israel, that's what's happening, and take a lunch and the shortest trip route through the globe, you probably finish up in Australia. Jesus prophecy in Australia. Oh, who knows? Alright, there it is. So then in the chapter in Galatians, again we have the phrase, the promised Spirit, and in Ephesians 1:13, again the phrase, the promised Holy Spirit. But that just illustrates a number of times in the New Testament the Spirit is specifically talked about as the promise of the Father, the promise of the Spirit coming upon becoming upon us and through our believing of God's Word. I recall still quite vividly when I first heard about being filled with the Holy Spirit. I was 14 years old, and I was in the CIC or NRC in those days. And went to the story, I've told you the story before about that. But I was just thinking this morning, one of the first things that happened to me after my brother Ken, Ken was 5 years older than I was at the time, still is actually. So we both heard about this new thing of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that happened with us, we both started to write songs. Immediate reaction, put it to music. So I wrote some songs. Here's the first one I ever wrote. Don't be so alarmed, Malcolm. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to say it. It's all right. It went like this. Hallelujah, praise the Lord for his truth-revealing word, which tells of saintly men of Christ who by the Holy Ghost baptized did praise the Lord with heavenly tongues. Brother, it can happen to you. In prayer and Bible study live, and God will to his servant give power to speak in tongues unknown and strength to break sinners' barriers down. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, for his truth of healing word. And so I never stopped. It just never came to me. And that's this song. Nobody in my life has ever sung that except me, to my knowledge. And that is very good, because it's not even correct doctrine. But it was just a desire, and Ken wrote some stuff. And of course, one of Ken's songs later on went around the world. The song, "Fill My Eyes, Oh My God, with the Vision of the Cross." Some of you may know, well, that song was internationally sung, and so that's Ken's song. We were going to publish a book. I said, let's call it Songs by the Two Brothers. Ken said, how boring. Let's call it Latter-day Songs of Praise. As I said, we never published anything, so that was all right. But what I'm saying is that here was the Spirit just kind of really touched my life as I'd learned how to claim this promise, the promised Holy Spirit. And what a difference that was going to make. And not too many years after, about 6-7 years later,
And Vanessa and I were living at Murray Bridge. And I've sat there as a high school teacher. We got to know, I can tell you the names here, it doesn't matter. Got to know John and Joan Woodhouse. John was one of the Uniting Church ministers, or Methodists as it was in those days, in Murray Bridge. And we got chatting about the things of the Spirit. And it was just a conversation. And one day I said to John, John, I said, I met the congregational minister the other day from Kermondo. And oh, and John said, is he interested in the things? Is he interested in the things of the Spirit too? And I said, I know. I said, he's interested, but he's like you. He's not hungry. And John was not a happy man. He felt quite insulted by that. But it was true. But several years later, we moved on. We moved down to Sturt Street Church and down to Rosewater Church. I mean, and then John had moved out to Teetery Gully. And he got to the point in his ministry where he just ran out of puff. He just ran dry. And he went to see a couple in his church that he knew had had a Pentecostal experience in the Spirit. And so he asked them to pray for him. And they did. He got filled with the Holy Spirit. He began to pray in tongues. And then he got really sort of almost instantly fired up again. But he didn't tell Joan until about 2 days later. When she found out he'd done this and hadn't told her, she was cross. She wasn't a happy lady. So she thought, however, said, I've got to check this out. So she got a New Testament out. And one day she read the whole New Testament. Decided he was right. So she got filled with the Spirit as well. And John's now passed on. And Joan lives down Victor Harbour. And we see her occasionally. But they both turned the whole ministry around. Just believing, claiming God's promise of the Spirit here. And I guess I'm thinking, it'd be nice if more people talked about that. About how the Spirit is promised to us. When God makes a promise, he intends for the promise to be kept. He intends for us to believe the promise. And that's what he wants to have happen in our lives. And we have had seen that in so many occasions. While I tell you that story about John, one comes to mind again of another Uniting Church minister who in Sydney. And we ran some conventions there as we'd done here. And I was talking one morning, we had probably 800 people there, I suppose, quite a big gathering. And I picked out one man, second and last row from the back, and just gave him one scripture. It was Luke chapter 5, verse 5, where Jesus had said to Peter, take your net and throw it in again. And Peter said, but Lord, we've been fishing all night. And the implication was, we're sick of it, I want to go home to bed. But then Peter said, but nevertheless, if you say so, at your word, we'll do it. And so he chucked the net in, and you all know the story. You know, the net's so full of fish they could hardly get on the boat. Net began to break. And so I said to this man, word for you, throw your net in again. I had no idea what it meant. I didn't know who he was or what he did or anything. But it turned out he also was a minister. He had gone into the ministry as a mature age person. He'd had his own electrician business before that. He had studied at college, he'd gone to ministry. He was seriously contemplating that same year, that's my same week really, giving up of ministry, going back to his electrician work again. And that's what he's sitting in the back second back seat. And I say, throw your net in again. And he did. And he's now living in South Australia. He teaches theology at Flinders University. He's pastored a church for many years. And I don't know that I should say any more details, except to say that some of you do know what I'm talking about. But these are real life stories that people have found. And it was in the first case, the Holy Spirit. The second case, a slightly different promise, but the same kind of thing. Yeah? If we just do what Jesus tells us, if we just obey the word, then amazing things can happen. Amazing things can happen. So, we need to get this kind of mentality. Okay, what's God saying? What's God doing? What's the Holy Spirit doing here? How can he change our lives? How can he affect us? Where do we go from here? What's the next step for us? And it could be anything. It could be quite different. Sometimes we don't know what's coming. It was the song we sang this morning, about the name of Jesus, wasn't that one that your Lisa sang at Dara's, yeah, at Dara's wedding, they sang that song, at funeral. Didn't they sing their songs in Ireland? Pardon?
No.
You don't know that? Okay. Anybody else know? I think they did. And I was thinking how unexpectedly life has changed for you. But yet, you know, unexpected things happen. But we go on. We press on as you're doing. We press on because we know that we can trust the promise of God. We can trust the word of God. And instead of throwing up all these maybes and ifs and buts and who knows, we just say, oh, doesn't matter. I'm going to believe God anyway. I'm going to believe his word anyway. I'm just going to trust him and leave the future in his hands, leave the future with him. I would like to stop in a moment, so I will, but just this last verse here, we just need to have a quick look at it because of what's happening with the orders and the promises. Okay, with the believers. The last slide that's highlighted there, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It seems like a bit of a negative place to finish, but I just want to draw attention to that Peter here correctly identifies what is happening in the world today. Within many places, not everywhere, of course, nothing is universal, but we see a lot of corruption in our world today. Some of it is horrible, and some of it is heartbreaking. And notice what Peter says there, that it comes out of sinful desire. That's where it comes from. So, we see people who are starting wars, having revolutions. We see a lot of special interest groups in our society who are all the time complaining about this or about that. And a lot of the time it's for personal interest. And the background behind that is this selfish desire. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do with us is to change things so that instead of shouting and carrying on and demanding our rights, for example, we say, well, it's what God wants, not what I want. It's what the Holy Spirit can do in my life that's important. And so as I allow him to have his way in our lives, that's what's important, that's what's significant. And so my challenge this morning is, let's just believe God. Let's believe the promises of God. I know that most of you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. I say, well, believe in the power of that. And believe in the reality of it. Believe that it's something that's life-changing, it's transformational. And what a wonderful thing it would be if more and more people got hold of God's promise and simply believed it and put it into practice in their lives. So that's my challenge today. That I've got a what-if page here. I'll just read it to you. So what? Nice sermon, baby. So what? Okay. Well, to what extent have you received the divine power of God in your life? Well, I know for knowing you, most of you, the answer is yes. How many precious promises do you actually know? I'll just spend some time on that. It's more like a workshop topic than a Sunday morning church topic. But how many do you actually know? How many promises can you quote? Somebody comes to you and they're sick. How many healing promises can you quote? If they're depressed, how many joy and peace promises can you quote? If they need the power of the Spirit, how many verses can you quote? And how many promises do we actually have tucked away in our minds and our hearts? It's a challenging question. And then, how do you apply them to your life? And what can you do now? Well, I want to leave those questions with you, because the answers to them also will have a dynamic effect upon the way we live. Okay.